Everybody good? Good enough, right? We are the ones who stayed behind to enjoy the rain. All right, some fun pictures for you, right? We got to start off with something. Here we go. That's amazing to me. Is that possible?
No.
Okay, next one. Okay, you're going to have to move your head backwards and forwards, one of those kind of things that... Did you do this and you see it moving then? I wish I had a video right now. The video camera would be beautiful. You know, this would be so much... But never mind, I won't do that to you, right? Next one. I think you're supposed to figure out if these purple lines are parallel. It's a definite possibility, right? We're non-committal. Next one, please. The number... All right, next one. Do you know this one? Man's face. It's also a word. No, really, it is. You don't have to, don't call me that, please. All right. So if you look at it coming down the angle. All right, next one, please. Thank you. You're all holding onto your seats now, getting a little seasick. I understand. Next one, please. This is cool. If you focus right here and just stare at it for like 30 seconds, it's not one of those things that then pops out like 3D. Then you can close your eyes and you'll see like a white circle and then look into the circle. It'll come to you. Or you can like look at the ceiling or something. And then just like close your eyes, and there should be like a white circle that if you look into, you'll see a picture. It is. It just, yeah, it's pretty cool. If you get it, you've got it. It's one of those things that's not like an iffy kind of thing. When you see it, you'll know what you saw. It's almost like a flashlight coming at you that if you look into it, you'll see the picture. Who's got anybody with this yet? Oh, we've got to continue. Okay, good. Yet, you know, my goal is for you to come to church and see Jesus, so please try. What a compliment. You go home, your parents are talking at lunch. What happened to you? I saw Jesus at church. Sweet. All right, you know. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. If you see it, you know you saw it, right?
Yeah, I see it.
I see it. Once you see it the first time, it's easier to see.
I see it's really big.
Is Jesus bigger than life? I mean, come on now. He's everywhere. You love me playing with your minds, don't you? Is this beautiful? It's kind of like a reverse negative, but... It's really an IQ test, and if you can see it, be careful, because I can. So, put yourself in my category. Is that good or bad, right? Why don't we go to the next one, please? We have been in 1 Samuel. That's going to be happening the whole message, right? I see it. We have been in 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17... and again, I'm here about once a month, and so we lose some of the transition, you know, you can lose track of where we're at. But in 1 Samuel chapter 17, one of the most famous stories in the Bible takes place. David and Goliath. And you'll have that whole storyline go on. And so now we follow in chapter 18... And I really think that David goes through three temptation or three tests that he has to work through. And the first one's going to be popularity. Next screen, please. So 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 4. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing, gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword and bow in his belt. In this situation, it's very interesting. If you can recall back to 1 Samuel 17, or if you can recall from years gone by of hearing the story of David and Goliath, Saul had said that anyone who can kill this giant, this Philistine, I'm going to give him certain things. Do you recall him talking about it all? Because, as a matter of fact, David even says, wait, what did you say? And his brothers are like, oh, what, you're going to try to get those things now? You think you're such a haughty young man. You think you're all that. Why don't you go back to your few sheep? And he says, I'll give you my daughter in marriage. And then he mentions different like rewards and things. And so here Jonathan takes off his robe and gives it, along with a tunic, sword, bow, and his belt. And those are things that really should have come from Saul. But Jonathan, Saul's son, did what his dad was supposed to do. Jonathan called, then says to David, you know, we're going to take care of your family. Stay here. And he's going to stay in the kingdom. It's an interesting concept because Jonathan is treating David with such special care, where you'd think if anyone was jealous of David, it would be Jonathan. Because Jonathan's going to be the next king. It's a natural order of events. And Jonathan's like, we're supposed to take care of David, and does the right thing. And it's really a humble situation. I have a younger group here, and I understand that, but I don't want to ignore some things in Scripture. The Hebrew word here for love does not allow for homosexuality. All right, I've had 4 years of Greek, 3 years of Hebrew. I've gone through this, researched this. It does not allow for it. And so, I know that if I say something, I become homophobic. I just wonder if other people are heterophobic. And if they shouldn't be accused of that when they throw it at me. But I don't know why we automatically have to say that a man can't love another man and it be wholesome. That if can a man love a woman and not want to marry her? And they'll call it as a sister. I would hope so. I would hope that we have friends that just good friends. And so I know I'm touching on a very delicate topic here, but it needs to be talked about in church. And then this is a situation where Jonathan says, I have your back. And I know that I have a friend up in Cadillac named Glenn who proved to me how much he loved me when I was leaving Cadillac to come here. There were some things that were done wrong in the church to me, and he said, stop whining. Do you want to split a church? The people will find the truth. Leave quietly. This is God. It's a God thing. And I'm like, that's somebody who loves me. No, he didn't kiss me then. We didn't hold hands as we walked out of, you know, the restaurant, that kind of thing. And I don't know. Just we get awkward with this, and I don't think we have to. I think it's something where Jonathan says, David, I'll, you know, what do they call that? My brother from another mother? You know, we have the same father in God. But you're my brother from another mother, and I would do anything for you. And I hope you have friends like that. And so we'll go to the next verses, please. Oh, there you go. Handing over the things. Next slide, please. Verses 5 through 7. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officials as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. And they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And when we refer to the Philistine, you know, we're going to be talking about Goliath. And it's interesting that so quickly after they mention them coming back from war, you already have the situation where he's been given other assignments. He took care of those. And that the people now can already start saying, you know, Saul is good, but David's better. And then how they'll both respond to that, because they're now both put in a situation of temptation or a test. And to see how Saul will handle it and how David will handle it. Next slide, please. That's a pretty cool one. I'm not sure that a 16 to 18-year-old boy probably looked that side, but okay. Numbers 1 through 3 gives us some information about the guys who go to war. You and Aaron are numbered there by divisions, all the men of Israel. 20 years old or more were able to serve in the army. And so when it comes to the battle situation, you know, David was probably too young to go to war, but still went against Goliath. And so we put him at typically a younger age. A lot of the commentaries on this like to say he's probably around 18. Jonathan, if this is not really a picture of David, if you remember when Jonathan went to go up and he had said, let's just wait for their response. If they tell us to come over, then we'll go over and fight. The Lord is giving it to us. And if they, you know, say wait there, we'll wait here for them. And this picture is actually flawed because if we remember at this time where Jonathan went up to battle, his armor bearer didn't have armor because they didn't have a sword or anything. But they went and killed 20 people. So it's not a picture of Jonathan. I just wanted to use the picture. So now that I've totally confused you, we'll continue, okay? Next slide, please. Verses 8 through 11. Oh, and with Jonathan already winning two battles, and it's also believed that Jonathan may have been 25 years older than David, as they go through, as I've gone through the commentaries and that, and just trying to get a feel for it. And that would be from extra-biblical writing, so not necessarily something we can hold on to. Scripture we hold on to as solid. Verses 8 through 11. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands? What more could he get out but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in the house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. You know, this whole test of popularity, and it seems like even Jonathan has gotten into the thing of being, you know, the popularity of David's is David's the man, and everyone else almost except for Saul is into this. And how David responds to it is he immediately goes back to doing what he's supposed to be doing. He goes back playing the harp to soothe the king. He doesn't get all caught up in himself, and it's really refreshing that he understands that and continues that mindset. Proverbs 27:21. Next slide, I hope. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives. Someone wrote that it was, if praise humbles us, then God can use us. And really, we have to be careful when other people praise us. Because if we do things for their praise, our mode is wrong. You know, we're to do it unto the Lord, not as serving unto men. And so this is a something for David that you know he's very careful with. The next one, please. John Flavel says, it is a dangerous crisis when a proud heart meets with flattering lips. And, you know, with pro athletes, we need to be very careful because they then become bigger than life, and sometimes they think they can go into areas that should be restricted. And they don't have any guidelines because they hear by saying you are so great. And so when a proud heart meets with flattering lips, it's a dangerous situation. The one we should remember is John 3:30. Next slide, please. As he must become greater, I must become less. You know, the whole idea that Jesus must increase. It must be about Jesus. I need to keep the focus of my life being that Jesus receives the glory and not myself. And I know when people look at the servant's heart or whatever they're going to call this figurine, this picture, it normally has Jesus washing the feet of Peter, and Peter saying, "You can't wash my feet." And Jesus saying, "Well, if I can't, you know, can't have anything to do with me." He says, "Well, you know, my whole body." And I always view this differently, and I have it in my office because it reminds me that Jesus washed all the disciples' feet, so he washed Judas's feet, knowing that Judas was going to go against him. And it's one thing to wash the feet of those you love and that love you. It's another one to treat those well that you know aren't treating you well. And to treat them well just with the goal of Jesus being glorified. It's amazing. And it's not a simple task, but something that... and I'm not saying to be a doormat where people just walk on you, let people walk on you. I'm not saying that kind of situation. But to get into a case where I reach out to others, you know, so if they don't like me, so if they've done me wrong, if it's the right thing to do, then I do that for them. And here you have Jesus who, you know, was what, Peter and John's responsibility to get a servant to wash the feet that day? And forgot about it. And everybody's talking about who will be at the right hand and left hand in heaven and all getting caught up with who they are. And Jesus, instead of reprimanding him, saying, "Wasn't somebody supposed to wash our feet? I mean, that's common courtesy before we eat." He just grabbed the cloth and thought, "You know what? Somebody should be washing the feet. I'll do it." And it's amazing, amazing picture. Next one, please. Okay, if praise humbles, then God can use us. Next one. Normally, when David would play the harp, it would soothe Saul, but obviously the reverse happened. I don't think Saul missed from this angle. my guess is that this mighty warrior didn't miss from that range. I may be wrong. Also, I think Saul was probably a little bit taller. I think he's head and shoulders taller than everyone. You know, I don't know if David is fully matured yet physically, and you know, just but we'll let the whole thing go there. I just like to look through art and just see, you know, what they're trying to think of it. But he eluded him twice, and I want to go through. This is an amazing book. You might be bothered by it, but it's too easy of a read. It's called A Tale of Three Kings, A Study of Brokenness by Gene Edwards. And I'm going to read a whole chapter to you, like all four paragraphs. And what I like about this is he just quickly gets to a point and then leaves it. And it's one of those books that you can literally read a page and a half and then walk away and think about it. And then the next day pick it up again and just read a page and it gives you something. And so here's A Tale of Three Kings. Oh, the three kings that he goes with is going to be Saul, David, and we normally think the next one being Solomon. He's going to go Absalom. And Saul being the one who fought to keep his kingdom because it was his kingdom. David, who didn't take it away before it was his time when he could have, nor fought to keep it because it was never his kingdom, it was always God's kingdom. And Absalom, who tries to take it away from David. And so that's a tale of three kings. And the mindset often of people: are we impatient trying to take something that's not ours yet? Are we willing to let God's time happen? Or are we trying to hold on to something that really isn't ours to hold on to? It's an interesting concept, but here he goes. And again, this is Gene Edwards. David had a question. What do you do when someone throws a spear at you? Does it not seem odd to you that David did not know the answer to the question? After all, everyone else in the world knows what to do when a spear is thrown at them.
Why? You pick up the spear and throw it right back. When someone throws a spear at you, David, just wrench it out of the wall and throw it back. Absolutely, everyone else does. You can be sure. And in doing this small feat of returning thrown spears, you will prove many things. You are courageous. You stand for the right. You boldly stand against the wrong. You are tough and can't be pushed around. You will not stand for injustice or unfair treatment. You are the defender of the faith, keeper of the flame, detector of all heresy. You will not be wronged. All these attributes then combine to prove that you are also, obviously, a candidate for kingship. Yes, perhaps you are the Lord's anointed after the order of King Saul. There is also a possibility that some 20 years later, after your coronation, you'll be the most incredible skilled spear thrower in all the realm, and most assuredly by then, quite mad. And I really, it challenged me. And if it went right by you, and I'm sorry, but let me try to bring it back for you, okay? I have the gift of sarcasm. That cannot be a gift sometimes. I am known to have a skilled tongue. That you say something, you trash talk at me, I can return the favor very quickly. It's the same concept, isn't it? When someone does us wrong, we get back. We normally say, you know, we don't get even. No one wants to get even. We want to get one step worse. Someone throws a snowball at you and hits you in the leg, it's not like you're going for their leg with your snowball back. Anybody understand what I'm saying here? Are you with me on this at all? No, you guys are perfect, right? Oh, thank you. I got one with me. All right. I won't throw at you then because you'll throw it back. The rest of you, I'm going to be throwing snowballs at because you won't throw them back. Right? No. It's really a cool concept to realize with David's perspective here. A spear is thrown at him. Has he already been anointed to be the next king? Yeah, he has. Yeah, Samuel already came and already anointed him. But he's still waiting for God's timing. For most of us, we would have said, that's a good sign it's God's timing. This guy isn't doing anything for the Lord. Saul's lost his perspective. It's not about God anymore. It's about him. Probably time for me to take over. Will the people follow me? They're singing my story. But he looks at it and goes, why would anyone touch the king? That's wrong. That's God's anointed. And he holds off. And then he just like throws it out there gently of, he eludes him twice. Put it back here. But David eluded him twice, is how verse 11 ends. I think a spear being thrown at me by a military person once would get my attention that maybe I'm not welcome here. But twice? I find it quite interesting. Okay. David ends up becoming a fugitive for about 10 years before he becomes king. And for 10 years, he wanders. And God is preparing his heart for this. It's interesting with this passage here where we have the an evil spirit from God came forth. And it's interesting how God used an evil spirit with Saul, and it's not the spirit of God, it's a spirit from God that he commands to mess with him. And I don't fully understand that one, to be honest with you. I don't know if he, you know, is using an angel to have a negative impact, or if, again, the demons don't
have say with a free will. The demons used up their free will when they followed Lucifer. They followed Satan, and they were cast out. At that point on, they did not have free will to the extent that they beg, don't throw us in the pit. And Jesus says, okay, go in the swine then instead. And they don't say no. They don't get a choice. And so does God use a demon to work on Saul that, to really work on him for what needs to be done? I don't know the answer to that one. I'm just putting it out there for you to think through a little bit. But it does show Saul's lack of fellowship with God in this case. Let's go to the next slide, please. Yeah, this would be, more the table situation or wherever he's throwing it at him. Next one, please. That's the book we just went through. Proverbs 14:30 is really cool. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. And, just an area we need to be careful with, that envy can be like a cancer that does us away. And I heard someone say that everyone wears a sign that says, please make me feel important. And we don't realize we have that sign, but we do want to feel important. And it's nice to feel important. And keep it in perspective, right? But, not that envy. There's a hospital skit. I don't know if you've ever heard about this one, about two guys who are in a hospital room. And a friend of mine, his brother, even produced a professional video on this. But the one guy, they recline up, and he has a view out the window, and the guy who's in the bed next to him can't. And so every day when he comes up, he only has this hour. When he gets that hour to come up, he describes the children playing in the park and how it's a beautiful day. And look, this one was walking a dog, and the dog, and he goes through every day and describes this other guy. Well, the other guy gets angry about this to a point where he wants that bed, where one each day for 1 hour he could look out the window. And again, this is just a skit kind of situation. It's not a true it's not based on a true story, to my knowledge. But the guy at the window one night starts gasping for air, and he can't get his breath and can't reach call button. And the guy in the bed next to him has a choice to make. But he knows if he's gone, he then gets the window. We'll move forward. A couple days later, he has the window. And he's waiting for that hour in the afternoon when his bed is elevated. And as he looks out the window, he sees the brick wall of the building, the next building right next to him. And what this guy had always been giving to him was hope. The positive thing, that's all he wanted to give to him. But envy ate away at this other guy. And it's an interesting concept, because I really think we get into that with envy, that we need to be so careful of what we allow. Let's go to the next one, please. Demotion is going to be the next test or temptation. Next one, please. In 12 through 16, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. And again, we've talked about this before. Old Testament, Spirit of the Lord would come and go. That selective indwelling, where David would even say, don't take your spirit away from me. And then in Acts 2, when the Spirit came, and Jesus even said, one's going to come after me, that Comforter, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. And that once we're saved now, we have the Spirit. He doesn't leave us. And we have that He'll always stay with us. And so here you have one where the Spirit's leaving. We remember the classic example of Samson, that with his strength, when the Spirit came upon him, he did mighty things, and the Spirit would leave him. He didn't know the Spirit left him when his hair was cut. And then that was, that whole case. So here, the Spirit had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. And everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. He's supposed to be like the head of the personal guard. He's supposed to be the one who's staying there. And he really receives a
demotion and the idea that he becomes captain of 1,000 men. And you're going to find a common theme through here is the Lord was with David. You know, the Lord, the Spirit had left Saul. And go to the next one, please. You know, the whole concepts of leadership. Next one, please. Do you know I Love Lucy? Anybody know this show? She's always scheming. She's always trying to get her way to do something. Normally she wants to be on her husband's show or singing or something. But faith is living without scheming. And it's an interesting concept for us. How much do I put my faith in God? And it can be a situation where on who you want to date or what school you want to go to or a movie you want to see, and you try to work things together so that you can force the hand of your parents or something like that, and you scheme. And it's one of those things we want to be careful about our scheming, because if we're living by faith, God, where do you want me to go to school? And not trying to manipulate the situation so I can go to school where my boyfriend or girlfriend goes. And that would just, that's what I think with David here, he doesn't get into the whole scheming. We know that after him, Absalom does, where he meets at the gates and saying, what, you have a matter? David's too busy for you. But you know what? I want to hear the people. And then Absalom's the one who starts his whole scheme. Next one, please. Last one will be disappointment, starting verse 17. Next one, please. Saul said to David, here's my oldest daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. So he's saying, I'll constantly throw him off into battle and eventually get killed. But David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahola. And here's something that she was supposed to, right off the bat, be given to David. And she wasn't. And now it gets to a situation where to give it to her, but you have to do certain things. And right when it's time to give her to, he gives her to someone else. And so the disappointment. Next one. Her name means increase or multiplication. I just had to play with it for a moment. So this is your way of remembering what her name means. And normally names have meaning in Scripture, and so I don't know what that one is. I just had fun. Sorry. Next one, please. So you did enjoy it, though, didn't you? So again, Saul's promise about killing Goliath, the Philistine, the giant, was not kept. And he's going to get him killed in battle. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David. And when they told David about it, he was pleased. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistine may be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. Then Saul ordered his tenants, speak to David privately, and say, look, the king is pleased with you, and his tenants all like you. Now become his son-in-law. And again, you have Saul scheming, not David. Go to the next one, please. Her name means, who is like Jehovah? This is an absolutely beautiful picture. You have David playing the harp with two little girls in the background. I wonder if the artist ever explained what he was doing here, but I definitely think he's, you know, Saul's daughters, and the one just, okay, and the other just being, if I could say, infatuated with him, and just caught up with David all along, and the love, yeah, little babies, right? Probably got married, though, at what, 14-ish? So, yeah, we normally have David with the harp, and we have him younger, and then now they make him old. So I don't know why we're making such a contrast in the ages there, but I do like the concept of, you know, make this a younger David and the two girls when they were younger, and then, you know, you get years going by, the one falling in love with David. I found in the New International Bible Commentary, this is the only time in the Old Testament narratives that a woman is described as loving a man. I thought, I couldn't think of something different with it. It intrigued me. So, all right. Next one, please. Verses 23 through 25. There's 30 verses altogether. They repeat these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." I don't know if that's false humility or actual. I think it's actual humility. When Saul's servants told him what David said, Saul replied, "Say to David, the king wants no other price for a bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies." Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of Philistines. Basically, I don't want to be too personal with this, but he's asking David to kill 100 of the enemy. And that would be his way of earning his daughter's hand in marriage. And again, it's something that's automatically supposed to be given. It should have just been stated, when you killed the Philistine, when you killed Goliath, you know, you're part of your prize was my daughter in marriage. And it should have just been left at that. But here again, we're going to be playing these games trying to get David killed. Next one, please. When the attendants told him these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented them full number to the king so he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. Next slide, please. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle. As often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officials, and his name became well known. There's just some points I want to go about this. You know, this disappointment about not being given the daughter, how does David respond to it? He still has this mindset, well, I don't deserve to be the son-in-law. And that test, that temptation of what do you do during disappointment, he handles it. He doesn't jump into things. You're going to have Saul constantly asking for impossible feats. Next slide, please. You guys ever seen What About Bob? Have you ever seen the movie? Am I talking to too young of a group? Oh, it's funny because he goes to the psychologist and the psychologist says, "Oh, there's a cure to your problems. There's this new cutting-edge book out. Oh, let's see. It's written by..." And then, you know, it's himself. Well, that's what I'm going to do right now. He asks for 100, which is an impossible feat, and he gives him 200, and then some. And yet you can see that I now have two different covers for my book. I did write a book called And Then Some. All right? But I do love the concept, and I want you to figure out future which cover you like better. We'll talk about that. Also, two devotional books on Lost, and Pastor Jack asked me to bring them today. So if people want to know, but the "and then some" concept is the difference between ordinary and extraordinary Christian lives in just three words: "and then some." And most people live by, "What do I need just to get by?" And the natural thing for David here, first of all, would have been, "I don't need to kill 100. I killed Goliath. My rights." I get to have your daughter. Second would be, okay, I'll agree to that, kill 100. And then some is to kill 200. And we really have to evaluate our own Christian lives. You know, do we do just enough for God to get by? Or do we do the "and then some"? Do we look for opportunities to serve? Do we look to do more? And it's like, whatever that to get by is, you know, do we go to church, and we get away from church, do we critique, you know, me, the message, or do we critique, were you able to encourage someone else? Were you able to make a difference in someone else's life? When you came to church, did you come just to get, or did you come to get and to give? I guess the easiest way to think about it is, when we go to a restaurant to tip and it comes about with a bill, we normally think with a waitress or waiter, how did they do? Some people have a hard time tipping over 10%. I think 15% is standard right now. that really if you do less than 15%, you're insulting the person. You don't have to agree with me on this, okay? And if the service is done well, you normally say 20%. But you have some kind of criteria. We normally say, we don't say it this way necessarily, but we do, if the waitress did the little extra, the little more, the and then some, we tip more. In my life, do I do the and then some? Last example on it. When it comes to tithing, God doesn't want your 10%. God doesn't, well, let me put it this way, God doesn't need your 10%. Really, he doesn't. He doesn't want you just to give you 10%. He wants your tithes and offerings, by the way. God loves a cheerful giver. So when it really comes down to it, when you think about tithing, people are like, oh, I got to give 10%. No, not really. You need to give more than that and with a good attitude. That's the and then some. And so, you know, you can work through that later on your own. But let's go to the next slide, please. What's the best way to destroy an enemy? Make them a friend. Next one. Nope, can't see that one. It's make them a friend. Best way to destroy an enemy. How often is it a case, critique your own life, you find out somebody doesn't like you? What is your tendency? You don't like them. Why don't you like them? Because they don't like me. That's true. I don't care how old someone is. You find out somebody doesn't like you in the workplace, you automatically don't like them. Let's go to the next one. Next slide, please. I thought some similarities were interesting here with Saul and David. And did I just do that somehow? I'm sorry about that. That was actually pretty musical for me. Sorry. Saul tries to get David killed in battle. David tries to get Uriah killed in battle. It's kind of intriguing. Jacob marries second board out of love. Remember first Leah and then Rachel. David marries second born out of love. They're just intriguing little similarities there of what go on. Next one, please. Is that a real word? It can be, right? Comparativitis. It's this disease that I always have to compare with what other people have. This bottom right-hand corner is referred to as the jealous eye. Think about just with phones. I don't care how new your phone is, there's a newer one out that you need to have. I have an iPad one. I've had one for a year now. I love it. Then the 2 came out. Do you know it has a camera? Do you know that I could Skype my daughter in Nashville? Not that she wants to see me, but she'll Skype with me if I angle it at our golden retriever. And I could see her, which would be, I really have to have the iPad 2. I can really justify. This is a family thing, right? We're like that, though, don't we? And we get this point where our Oakland Christian School is a uniform school because a fourth grade boy, this basically went back down to, okay? A fourth grade boy wore brand new jeans that cost $150, and they had a white tag on the fly. And this goes back about 8 years we started uniforms. And so families called in the school, they said, we can't afford those jeans. And so the school said, don't buy them. And they're like, parents now. I'm not talking about kids now. I'm picking on parents, right? But everybody has them. No, they don't. Well, my child's going to feel less than the others if they don't have them. Okay? And what's your point? Well, I can't let my child go through that. Yeah, you can. I love this.
And it became, and so the school said, you know what? We need to do away with the whole concept of labels. Let's be a uniform school. Everybody has the same thing. Therefore, what makes me different is my character. That was the goal. I'm not saying it's a perfect system. So Friday, we're talking about dress code for next year. Shoes. Right now, they have to be all black or all brown and lace up for guys and girls. So guys, you can wear a New Balance, which is black on black. You know, those, that'd be fine. Can we allow for white to be around the sole of the shoe? And immediately someone said, well, if you do that, then you're opening up the whole Nike line and people will get the personalized shoes and then they'll be, you know, they'll have shoes that other people don't have. And it's shoes, right? And then the girls' ones, we have to have all black because there's a coach shoe that has like all, is it like C's all over the shoe or something? And people will know that those are expensive shoes. And not everybody can afford. And it's like, are we really fighting this? We live in this world. And we laugh about it, but we all can go through it. When the Xbox came out, or whatever the first thing was, the PlayStation 12, or whatever, you know. How many people were having a Nintendo 64 and automatically, as soon as they got it and opening the box, they're thinking about the new one that just came out? And they're telling parents, I have to have it. Because everybody does. It's so much better. Be careful with it, with the jealous eye. And as we get older, it can come down to cars and houses and boyfriend girlfriends, and you know, for guys, they even have a phrase where we talk about our trophy girlfriend, right? And we got to be so careful with that. I saw a license plate, and it said "Trophy Wife" abbreviated. Trophy Wife, and I looked at the lady, and I'll leave it at that. But I said, "Trophy Wife." She goes, "My husband got it for me." I said, "That's cool. If that's what your husband wants to say to you, he should be saying that to you, and I'm glad he did that for you." But we get into this comparative thing that our car's running fine, but we see a new car, or the memory sticks for computers, or whatever the laptop is, or whatever system comes out new. I gotta have that. Saul was king, and it wasn't too long before this where he said, I don't deserve to be king, and he's hiding. And then he gets himself into a battle, and he's like, who should go fight Goliath? And he's the only one who can see everybody else because he's the tallest. And everybody can clearly see him, and he's like, boy, somebody should go find and go fight. Who's going to fight this Goliath? And then some kid comes up and says, you know, this guy is really disrespecting God. You want to fight him? You fight him. Here. Here's my armor. No, I don't think I'll go with that. I'm good. God has brought me through situations before. He'll bring me through this one also. Not because it's about me, because it's about him. That happens, and then Saul gets jealous. He should be thankful that someone came through and saved his life. Let's be careful with having that jealous eye. Next one, please. Contentment versus, you know, contentment and the generosity coming together would be the realize what I have and then being willing to give of what I have. Next one, please. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you, a good measure pressed down, shaken together and running over will be poured into your lap. For this the measure you use will be measured to you. And it's really cool because if I'm giving you a bucket full of something in exchange for whatever you're going to give me, and we're going to make this trade, my tendency is to let this be as fluffy as possible so there's less, least amount in there. And he's saying it pressed down. I'm pressing it down. This is going to be given to you. It's going to be a good measure. It's going to be pressed down. So it's even more than you even think is going to be given to you. If you're just willing to give. Give of what you have. Next one, please. The world says the more you take, the more you have. Christ says the more you give, the more you are. And that's from that book right there. Next one, please. Proverbs 11:24. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. And it's just amazing. It's just, and you notice, you just have to experience for yourself, but you can't outgive God. And the more you give. And it's funny for me because I realize, and I'm not saying this is in your life, so I'm not, but when I'm giving, things go well. When I'm not as giving, it seems I have car problems. It seems I have other bills come up. And for me, I'm not blaming God for this. I'm just saying this is God's way of disciplining me. And I realize cars break down. Cars are going to break down. I have a 2000 Jeep. It's going to happen. I understand that. And I'm not saying every time something happens, I'm like, oh, God, what did I do wrong? Because I understand with Job, that doesn't have to be that situation. But it is something to evaluate. Am I giving? Am I withholding something I shouldn't be withholding? Not have I given enough, but is there more that I should have been giving? Has God placed something on my heart where I should have been helping with a missionary or should have been helping in this other situation and I know I should have helped and I haven't helped? Then God brings to my attention, I'm so thankful He does, that He doesn't give up on me and that I should still be giving. Next one, please. 1 Timothy 6:18-19. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of life that is truly life. It's talking about life now and even eternal life, and just the blessings that will come on. Next one. Corrie Ten Boom, I don't know if you know of her from The Hiding Place. The measure of a life, after all, is not in duration, but in donation. It's a beautiful statement. And again, next slide. I think it's my last slide. Three times this passage is verses 12, 14, and 28 that says things happened because the Lord was with David. I hope that that's your goal of your life, is that your prayer would be, God, be with me. God, you bless me where you want to go. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? If we have God, we are victorious. If we go on our own, you know, from John 15, I know that I can do nothing apart from Him. And so I need to be with Him. Let's pray. Father, we definitely do thank you for your love. We thank you for wanting to be with us, wanting to use us to do something special for you. We do pray for Brady. Just pray for safety in his travels and for the other families that are traveling right now. For safety for them, I do pray for Brady that this would be a refreshing weekend for him and that he'd come back full of life and willing to serve you in great strength. And Father, we do want to serve you. We thank you for allowing us to be part of your plan. We love you, and we know it's because you first loved us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.